But the rest of the chapter, we see Jesus praying at length for his disciples and also for all believers throughout the world. It is a fascinating prayer, my friends, because as we look at this prayer, we see some of the qualities or virtues that Jesus wants to see in his church. There are certain things, yes, spiritual fruit, that really Jesus is eager to see among us. And in the passage we've read this afternoon, we see three qualities. Jesus prays, first of all, for joy. He prays, second, for sanctification. And third, he prays for truth, the truth. So Jesus really wants to see in his church is joy, sanctification, and love for the truth. And the title of this message is Essential Qualities of the Church. So let's look at the first quality, joy. It seems strange that joy is the first thing for which Jesus prays as he considers his church. We would think that maybe other things would be more important, such as love or holiness and so on. But these are not the things for which Jesus prays first. He prays for joy. Joy comes first in his list of priorities. Look at verse 13. He says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." I think many Christians, and maybe many of us, do not realize and do not understand that joy is an essential quality for Christians. Actually, joy is the second fruit of the Spirit, if you consider Galatians 5. The first fruit is love. But number two is joy. And joy, my friends, was also a very important quality or feature in the early church. As you look at the New Testament, you see immediately that joy in the Lord, was really important for these early believers. Moreover, the joy of which Jesus speaks here is no ordinary joy. It is joy that can be felt, experienced, even in the most adverse circumstances. The cross was just a few hours away from Jesus. And yet he comes with those amazing words. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." That's also an important question. Was Jesus' prayer answered? Yes, of course it was. Because as you look at the New Testament, you see that the word rejoice, charein in Greek, is important. It appears 72 times in the New Testament. And the name, the noun, chara for joy, 62 times. Moreover, when we look at the New Testament, we see that these early Christians were indeed able to rejoice, even in adverse, difficult, painful circumstances. In Acts 5, what do we see? We see that the apostles are arrested and beaten by the Sanhedrin, and are forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus. But then the Sanhedrin freed them. And what was their reaction? Well, we read in Acts 5, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Here are Paul and Silas. They are in Philippi, in prison. They have been beaten severely. The skin of their back is in tatters. How do they react? Well, we read in the book of Acts, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Here is Paul. He's in Rome. He's in prison. He's waiting for the outcome of his trial. He doesn't know whether he will be freed or condemned. Yet he takes his pen and writes a short letter to the Philippians, known as the letter of joy, because in those four chapters, the word joy or rejoice appears 70 times. And what does he say to them? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So clearly we see that joy in the Lord, does not depend on ideal circumstances, my friends. Quite the contrary. Actually, the word circumstance refers to things which are external, outside ourselves. Actually, the word circumstance comes from two Latin words. First of all, circum, which means around, and then stare, which means to stand. So basically, circumstances are things that are around us, outside us, and not within us. Okay? Yes, okay, fine, but where is Jesus in that picture? Is he outside? No, my friends. He's inside. He's within us. And he lives within us. And that makes all the difference in the world. Paul writes to the Colossians, and to the Colossians, he shares a very important mystery. You know what that mystery is? Well, it is expressed only in only six words in English. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And to the Galatians, what does Paul say to the Galatians? You remember? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. So why worry concerning things that are around us, circumstances, when Jesus Christ is within us? And when we can enjoy his presence, he is the faithful friend, the one who understands our sufferings, our sorrow, and the one who can actually sympathize with us, my friends. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Christians should never have tears. Sometimes we have to shed many tears, my friends. But even when many tears are flowing down our cheeks, there can be that inner radiance, that inner peace, that inner assurance that God is with me, and that I will be one day with him, and that gives joy. But my friends, is the church today, by and large, joyful? Are Christians joyful? Is Jesus' joy fulfilled in them? Are we able, my friends, to retain that initial joy we had when we first met the Lord Jesus? And the answer to these questions, I'm afraid, is often no. We are not as joyful as we should be. We are depressed. Circumstances get us down. What is the remedy, my friends? There must be a remedy. And in Jesus' words, actually, we find the remedy. And in the words that Jesus prays to his Father, we see that joy depends on two essential things. Two essential things. First of all, joy depends on sound doctrine. Jesus refers to right doctrine in verse 17. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And he again mentions doctrine in verse 13. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. These things. Well, these things refer to those glorious promises that Jesus gave to his disciples in his discourse of the upper room to prepare them for his approaching death. He said, yes, I'm going to leave you, but it is to your advantage that I leave, because I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. And he also promised that he would not leave his disciples orphans. He would send a comforter. And there are many more promises like these, full of hope, which allows us to rejoice. So, my friends, only truth will help us remain and retain that joy of the Lord. And we must really build our life on this truth. This, the truth of God's word is to shape our mind, our priorities, even our emotions, if I can put it like this. Jesus used that in an illustration. He spoke of two houses, one built on the rock and one built on the sand, you remember? And he said that the owner of the house built on the rock was happy because, he says, when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. So, my friends, we must be well established in the truth. We must be settled in the truth. And when that happens, what we know about the truth, and the truth of God is a reality, because reality is the truth and truth is reality. And when we build our life on the reality of God's promises, then things start changing. So that's the first ingredient if you want to know joy, experience joy. But there is something else, a second ingredient. To know the truth is good, but to believe the truth is better, my friends. And you have to believe every part, every promise of the scriptures. Jesus knew the truth, of course, but he also believed in the truth. And when you look, my friends, at the New Testament, what do you see? You see that the scriptures governed his life. Whatever he did was always in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And that expression, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, appears many, many times as you read the Gospels. And we see particularly his submission to God's truth in his passion. We see that his passion fulfilled the scriptures. The way he was betrayed, the way he was arrested, the way he would be put to death, the way he would suffer on the cross, all these things happened according to the scriptures. And actually, Paul the great apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter concerning the resurrection, he says, "For I delivered to you all that which I have received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." So my friends, if you know the truth, and if you believe the truth, tell me, should we not be rejoicing? We have the joy of knowing Almighty God, of enjoying communion with him. We have the joy of knowing that all our sins have been forgiven us forever. We have the joy of knowing that eternal life has already begun for us now, the moment on which we believed. We have the joy of knowing that soon we will be spending eternity with the Lord Jesus in the place he has prepared for us. My friends, remember these things. And you will see that you will be able to face the trials and the sorrows of life from a different perspective. So that's the first quality Jesus wants to see in his church, joy. Second quality, sanctification. So, understandably, logically, Jesus wants to see sanctification or holiness in the church. We must live holy lives because sins separate us from God and from fellowship with him. And I'm sure you have noticed, joy and holiness appear together in our Lord's Prayer. Immediately after speaking of our need of joy, Jesus goes on to speak of our need of sanctification. He says in verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth." Many Christians lack joy in their life because they lack sanctification in their existence. They go their own way rather than God's. They want to do their thing, their own thing, rather than God's. They follow their own priorities rather than God's. As a result, my friends, the joy of Christ is not fulfilled in them. Joy and sanctification always go together in the kingdom of God, my friends. You cannot have one without the other. It is impossible. The world wants us to believe that if we obey a lot the Lord Jesus, the Gospels, well, that will spoil our joy. That's a lie. The more we obey, the more we submit to God's word, the happier we will be, and the more joy there will be in our life. Now, let me ask you a question. What is sanctification? How would you define sanctification? Well, many people would define sanctification as goodness. If you are really good, if you have a good degree of goodness or benevolence in your life, then you are really sanctified. I'm not too happy really with that definition. It's not completely wrong, but it's certainly not completely right either. Yes. My friends, sanctification is not a degree of perfection, no. It is a degree of separation. Separation. Sanctification means that we are separated from the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world, and therefore we don't live our life here below according to the priorities of this world. So, sanctification is a question of separation. We are set apart by God for Himself. We were chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ to belong to God, to be His own special people. And we were set apart for that purpose, my friends. Actually, the word sanctification and holiness come from the same Greek root. A saint in the Bible in Greek is agios. Holiness is agiotes, and sanctification is agiosmos. And that's why sometimes the word sanctification and holiness are interchangeable in the New Testament. There are some verses which show this very clearly, but I'm not going to read them to you. So sanctification and holiness are essential a question of separation from the world. And this comes out clearly in our Lord's Prayer. Look at verses 15 and 16. Jesus says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So, my friends, we are separated from the world. And because we are separated from the world, we grow in holiness, my friends. So sanctification, or a saint, is a matter of separation. And I don't know whether you have noticed this, but the name of the New Testament for believers, all believers, is actually saint. A believer is a saint. All of you are saints in that sense, you know, simply because you belong to God. You've been set apart for God. For example, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he begins his letter saying, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus." And my friends, that concept of separation helps you also understand verse 19. Look at verse 19. "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Tell me, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I sanctify myself"? Does it mean that Jesus needed more holiness? Obviously not, because he's holy, he's the Son of God, without sin. What does it mean? Well, it simply means that Jesus separated himself completely for the task he had received from his Father, our redemption. So, my friends, the church is a body of people who have been set apart by God for a special purpose. They have been saved by the blood of Christ in order to glorify God's name and alone. Sanctification is associated with separation and consecration. They are not of the world, says Jesus, just I am not of the world. Now, my friends, does the church today fulfill its mission? Is it clear to all that the church is really separated from the world? I'm not speaking about any particular church or any particular denomination. I'm just speaking about the church in the world by and large. And unfortunately, my friends, we have to say no to these questions. The church, unfortunately, increasingly resembles the world. The doctrines of the church is no longer the doctrine of the church is no longer that of the Bible, it is the doctrine of the world, my friends. And what is the doctrine of the world? What does the world believe? Well, the world believes that man, after all, is not that bad. The world doesn't believe in total depravity. The world believes in universalism. Ultimately, everyone will go to heaven. Everybody will be saved. The world believes that Jesus is just one way. There are other religions just as good as Christianity, and so on. Now, let us look also at the priorities of the world. What are the things for which the world is interested? Well, the world is interested in the third world, undeveloped countries. The world is concerned with racism. The world is concerned with problems of hunger, ecology, the energy crisis, aging, alcoholism, homosexuality, and so on. Now, I'm not saying that these things are not important. They are important, my friends. But these things are not the priority of the church. These things are not the first priority nor the first mission of the church. What is, my friends, the very first priority of the church? It is to glorify God's name. And the name of God is glorified when Christians grow in grace and are gradually transformed into the same image that the Lord Jesus left us. The power of the gospel and the glory of God really shines forth mightily when Christians become a living epistle for Christ. This is actually what Paul says to the Corinthians. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So the first priority of the church is to glorify God. Second priority, it is to worship God aright. My friends, I don't know whether you have realized this, but when you meet on Sundays together, to worship God together, this is the most important thing you can do in general. Because this is what you will be doing in heaven. In heaven, you won't be preaching. You won't be giving Bible studies. You won't be explaining the gospel to others. You won't be helping the poor. But in heaven, my friends, you will be doing eternally what we are doing here right now in these premises. Together, we will rejoice before the Lord and worship Him forever and ever. So, glorify God, worship the Lord aright, and third priority, well, it is to proclaim, of course, the gospel to a lost world. As Jesus said to His disciples before His ascension, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And my friends, when the church remembers those priorities, things begin to change in the world. Of course, yes. Christians grow in grace. and they exert a stronger saving influence around them. The world sees the difference. The world is attracted by Christ. Conversions take place. Lives are changed from within. And then we do indeed see a change in society by and large. Society changes from within because man is changed from within by the grace of God. And problems like alcoholism, violence, racism, immorality and other similar things start declining. So my friends, the Bible commands us to be holy, separated from the world, my friends. And we're absolutely called to do it, my friends, because we have Peter's words in his first letter, where he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Now, we're not commanded in the Bible to be all-powerful, as God is all-powerful. The Bible doesn't say, be all-powerful because I am all-powerful, because we cannot be all-powerful and never will be all-powerful. Or the Bible doesn't command us to be all-knowing. God doesn't say to us, be all-knowing as I am all-knowing. But the Bible says, be holy, for I am holy. Be separated from the world, as God is and as Jesus was separated from the world. And then the name of God is indeed glorified. So, two ingredients. The first one, you remember, joy. Second, sanctification. Third quality, truth. Verse 17. And Jesus says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So I'm not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." If we want lives to be different from the world, or separated from the world, we must cling to God's word. There is no other way, my friends. Without a regular discipline and practical study of the Bible, the church will always become worldly gradually. We must be, my friends, different, and we must therefore return to the Word of God. So, three things about the truth of God, my friends. God's truth, the gospel, must remain our supreme priority, our supreme authority. In many denominations today, the authority of the Bible is questioned. And as a result, another authority has come in. It is the authority of the majority. If 51% of people say something or one thing, that thing must be true. I remember very well a few years ago, a pastor said to me, it was actually when the state church of Switzerland said that homosexuals also could become pastors in the church. And he said to me, "This is the decision of the synod. And the synod is not composed of one person, but of many pastors and theologians. Therefore, its decisions cannot be wrong." The world, my friends. We have a different ideas, my friends, because we cling to the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us what we must believe. And again, my friends, the Bible must remain the foundation of our faith. We must here again follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he resist each temptation in the wilderness? With three words, it is written, it is written, it is written. And Jesus believed that Adam and Eve were real historical persons. He believed that the flood was a real historical judgment. He believed that Lot's wife was a real historical warning. He believed that Jonah in the belly of the fish was a real historical miracle. He did not question those things. He always submitted himself to the authority of scriptures. He said on his Sermon on the Mount, Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So, my friends, what we believe must be determined by the teaching of Scripture. The inspiration of the Bible, it is God's book, not man's. The total depravity of man, his dead in sin. The wrath of God, his judgment, righteous judgment on all unbelievers. The holiness of God who cannot leave sin unpunished. Salvation by grace alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. All these truths we must believe. And third, my friends, the Bible must define our methodology, the way we act here below. You know, the world has its own agenda and priorities. The world has its own recipes for success. And Christians cannot use the recipes of the world to advance God's kingdom. Today, many churches just follow the world's practices or methods. They say, what is the recipe for success? Therefore, they look at the latest fashion in the world, the latest fashion of success in the world, and they apply it to the church. And what is the result, my friends? Well, services are no longer an act of worship. They become gradually a performance. People enjoy listening to music and doing other things that really they enjoy. But we no longer really worship God aright. So, my friends, how can Christians change the world? And Jesus gave a very clear answer. He said in his Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And my friends, as Christians, we can lose our saltiness when really we get contaminated by other things, contaminated by things of the world. And if we want to have an impact on the world, we must be separated completely from the world. And the more we are separated from the world, the greater our impact will be on the world. My dear friends, Jesus is no longer in this earth, on this earth. He's in heaven. But yet, he's still present in this world through his church. It is a spiritual incarnation through you and through me. And that's how the Lord Jesus continues his work, continues his mission today, my friends. We are God's ambassadors. That's actually what Jesus said. Look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, says Jesus to his Father, I also have sent them into the world. So, my friends, as ambassadors, we must be different from the world. There must be joy. Joy in our heart. Joy in the Lord. There must be sanctification. We must be separated from the world. And there must be truth. We must believe the truth, God's truth. We must be, my friends, different in our emotions. There must be joy in our life, even in the midst of difficult, adverse circumstances. And when the world sees such a joy, it attracts the world to Jesus, my friends. We must be different in our behavior. There must be sanctification. If we are separated from the world, we grow in grace. And finally, we must be different in our doctrine. We cling to God's truth, the gospel. And we're not ashamed, my friends, of the promises of the gospel. And then we will see things changing. Paul said to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Amen.